Hey, Dick, what are you supposed to tell me to bring to the podium? I left my sermon notes, but that's okay because I know what I'm going to say. Pretty certain. Don't worry about it, Bryce. We got it. We're going to be taking a look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. But not today, okay? Just this is an introduction to 1 Thessalonians, but we're not talking about 1 Thessalonians. Okay. The key idea for today is this. Believers are called to serve the Lord. There's a lot of people who get that wrong. A lot of people think that to be a believer is for God to give them stuff. And don't get me wrong, I like getting stuff. But that's not what it's all about in our faith. We do get great things. We get salvation, we get hope, we get a promise of tomorrow, we get forgiveness. I mean, it's just great. But we are called to serve God. And so that's going to be something we end up on. But I want to start in the book of Acts. Oh boy, this is going to be a lot of fun. Actually, you know what, Bryce, if you want to go see if they're sitting on my desk, that'd be great. I believe we're in chapter 16, Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16. This is an introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, so we're going to be in the book of Acts because in the book of Acts is the story, is the events, is the underlying text for what Paul is writing about in 1 Thessalonians. We're kind of seeing the background today of what Paul, to the people that are written of in 1 Thessalonians. Is it not there, Bryce? It's not here. Bryce, if it's not on the desk, just come back. I probably said it. Oh, he's got a piece of paper in hand. This is going to be special. Hopefully this has given you enough time to find the book of Acts in your Bible. It's on page 1034 in mine. So there it is. That's the right one. That's the only one. Okay. Hey, look, it says, read Acts 6 through 10, right there, 16, 6 through 10, perfect. So we're in Paul's second missionary journey. He's already done one, and he's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and we pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, so this is the second missionary journey of Paul. They started here in Antioch, and they had come up here, and they were working through some of the communities that they had hit on their first missionary journey. When they got up here, they wanted to go just directly west and preach in Asia, but God said, no. So they were thinking about Bithynia. God said, no. So they traveled up here to Troas, and that's where Paul received the vision of the guy from Macedonia. And so immediately it says they traveled up here. Now, we're going to turn to chapter 17, For those of you that are struggling to keep up, it's the very next chapter. And we're gonna read what happened there in Thessalonica, which is you can see on the road. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, all right, Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is right here, okay? Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. That's where Paul was staying. He was staying with Jason. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also." And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which is right here. Okay? And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. We could do a whole sermon on what it means to be a Berean. Okay? There's we've got a sister church in Seattle called Berean. Okay, and the idea is, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. To be a Berean is to spend time actually studying God's word, not just saying that you're a Christian. But that's not the point. We're talking about the men and women of Thessalonica. So we read on. Many of these Bereans therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay, so we see that Paul got a commission from God to leave Asia and move into Eastern Europe. And so he came over here to Macedonia. Now, this is what's going on. I did say this was a bit introduction, didn't I? We're gonna do some introductory stuff here, okay? This is the Roman Empire, not too far from the time that we're actually talking about. And here's Asia, where Troas is about right here. Here's Macedonia, and that's Thessalonica. If you look at this map, you'll see that we've got senatorial provinces, imperial provinces, and client states. Yeah, I had to look that up too. Okay, so the senatorial provinces, these are the pink ones right around the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. These were considered stable areas, places where the politics and the events were easy. They were smooth. They were there wasn't a lot of upheaval. Everybody was getting along, okay? And so they had a lot of self-rule. They had a lot of, you know, we're okay, you're okay, don't bother us, we won't bother you, not a lot of problems. But if you look at all this green, these are imperial provinces, and these are places where the Roman flag had been planted, and there were still some people agitating. There were still some people that didn't like Rome and didn't want Roman rule. Now, if you'll notice, right down in here, that's where Israel is, and it's green. Okay? So the senatorial places, Rome had supreme authority. Everything was cool. The green was where they was all agitated. And if you'll notice, this is Macedonia, and it's pink. That means that it's a senatorial, it's supposed to be peaceful. It means a lot more self-rule. And that's important because as we were reading in here, the Jews got upset and they had all the people in an uproar. That's not supposed to happen in this area. This is supposed to be a peaceful, everything's cool area. And they didn't just cause a revolt, they made a huge issue out of it. Okay. Have I talked about the Via Ingentia yet? Good. The Via Ingentia, or whatever, however you say it, it's a Roman road that goes from Dyrrhachium all the way over here to Byzantium. And it's one road that you could walk on. And it's still in evidence today. In fact, parts of it are a major highway where they just converted it to a highway. And you can still see some of the old Roman road there. But you'll see that Thessalonica is right there on the road. In fact, Thessalonica was a pretty big place. Here's the spreading metropolis of Leavenworth, all 2,000 people of us. It's a little bit smaller than Thessalonica. Here is the major megapolis of Wenatchee, about 35,000. Oh my goodness, there's way too many people there. It's significantly smaller than Thessalonica. Oh, this is Spokane Valley. Can you see the red outline in that? It's about 103,000 people. It's smaller than Thessalonica. There's Tacoma. Tacoma is about 220,000. Reports of Thessalonica was it was approaching 200,000 people. That's a big community. I wouldn't want to live there. It had all of the political favor of Rome because it was the leading city in a senatorial province. It had not only was it on the road, the Via Ingenti, but you see that it's real close to the water. It could distribute products east and west along the road. It could receive them in from the south on the city. It was a major place. And this is where Paul went. And let's talk about his experience there in Thessalonica. At most, Paul spent a few months. At most. It says that for three consecutive weeks he spoke in the temple, right? That's darn near a month. So it might have been as short as 3 weeks before the riot came and drove him out. He spent less than, just barely a month or two, and the whole city of 200,000 were in an uproar. Now, while he started with the Jews, he also reached many of the Gentiles. And we know that that Paul was a Jew and he cared about his fellow Jews and he wanted to reach them. And that's where he would start. And so he'd go to the synagogue and he would teach them. But he also was able to interact with many of the Gentiles, both male and female. It was an effective ministry in a very short time. But if you'll take a look in chapter 17, I want to point something out to you. Verse 5 of chapter 17, the Jews were jealous. They brought up a wicked rabble. As we read down, they were searching for Paul and his companions, but they couldn't find him. And so they grabbed Jason, who was running the Airbnb that they were staying at. And it wasn't in there. He was hosting them. and they dragged him out, and they began to abuse him. In fact, if you'll look, he had to put up money. He had to put up a bond. They took his money from him to try and persuade him not to have anything to do with Paul, not to have anything to do with Christ. There was a great cost to being a Christian in Thessalonica. Not only that, but those evil men chased Paul not out of Thessalonica, they chased him all the way out of Macedonia. So here's this map again, right? Here's Thessalonica right here, okay? They chased him from Berea all the way down to Athens. That's like going over into Spokane Valley and preaching the gospel and the Spokaneites chasing you to Mexico. Pretty big impact. Okay, so that's kind of the framework. Paul comes there, he spends a very short amount of time talking to the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a great cost to being a believer, and the fact is that evil men were so incensed at what Paul did that he chased him clear out of the country. So, like I said, this is an introduction. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, changed people's lives, taught them about the Messiah, taught them about Jesus, was chased out of town. And sometime later, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians. Well, he wrote 1 Thessalonians, which we'll be studying, okay? But there's two things that I want us to take a look at in this encounter that Paul had in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 3. I'll start in verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Here it is, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And it's important for us to understand that it wasn't just Paul preaching. It wasn't just, well, here's the Bible. Paul was teaching that it was necessary. How many of you get up in the morning and need a cup of coffee? When I get up in the morning, I don't need a cup of coffee. Everybody I encounter hopes I've had one, though. You know what I mean? Because maybe you get a little grouchy. That didn't go over. My illustrations and humor is not working today at all. I had a terrible time in Sunday school, and it's just not going well now. I want to talk to you about what necessary means. Necessary is not having a cup of coffee. That's not necessary. Do you know it's not necessary for you to breathe for the next 60 seconds? If I was to stick your head in a barrel of water for a minute, the vast majority of you would live through it just fine. Some of you might have trouble. But for you that are healthy, not a problem at all. Not comfortable, but not necessary for life. Now, if I held your head under for a half hour, then breathing outside of the barrel of water would become necessary for life, right? But it's not, I mean, all right, here we go. Everybody hold your breath for 5 seconds. Okay, now you can breathe again. See, it's not necessary for you to breathe constantly. But it is absolutely necessary, mandatory, unavoidable, inescapable, that Jesus must die, be buried, and rise again. That was the message that Paul taught in Thessalonica. He didn't show up and say, "Jesus wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and happy." He didn't say that at all. He didn't show up and say, "Jesus is here to bless you." He taught Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. He taught that according to the Scriptures. So let's take a look at this real quick. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Doggone it, Pastor just spent 6 months preaching in Romans, and he's right back there. Well, you should be familiar with it. Let's go Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read two verses. I'm going to read verse 12 and verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. Why was it vital? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die, be buried, and rise again according to the Scriptures? Because we're sinners. Every man, woman, and child in this room, every man, woman, and child in our community, every man, woman, and child on the earth descends from Adam. In Adam, we all sinned. We have a sin problem. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Take a look at verse 15. The free gift, that is salvation, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, we all chose sin in Adam. And it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come die, be buried, and rise again for those of us who are sinners to receive salvation. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is what? Anybody? Death. You have to die to pay for sins. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus Christ came and paid that death penalty, not because he was sinful, but for us, that those of us who turn to him can be redeemed. One reason why Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to die on the cross was to provide salvation. But there's another reason. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you guys know Genesis 3, right? That's when Eve tricked Adam into sin. Can I get away with that today? No, darn it. That's when Adam willingly chose sin, even though Eve had been deceived. And we find that God confronted Adam and Eve in his great love and mercy. Now it says, on the day that you partake of the fruit of good and evil, you will surely die. But God, in his great mercy, separated spiritual death from physical death. They died instantly when they partook of the fruit spiritually. And they were going to die physically because they partake of the fruit. But God, in his great mercy, separated those two so that between them we might turn to him and seek forgiveness. But that's not what I want to point out to you. I want to point Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan, the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring. Do you remember what type of people chased Paul out of Thessalonica? Starts with an E and ends with the. Thank you. I was waiting for somebody. You know, make certain. I know Frank's awake. Worried about my wife. She's got that glazed look like when I'm trying to explain to her how carburetors work. It's terrible because I'm terrible at them too. There are evil people in the world dedicated to following Satan. And not so much following Satan, but running away from God. And God says that he's going to put enmity between the descendant of woman and the descendant of Satan, those who follow after him. Specifically, he's talking about Jesus. And if we read there, it says, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You see, God told us, this is the very first picture of it, that he would send somebody to help us with our sin problem. As soon as we sinned in Genesis chapter 3, God is pronouncing judgment. In the midst of pronouncing judgment, he says, I'm going to send a Savior. For God to be truthful and fulfill his word, it was necessary that Jesus would be killed, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. And God is faithful to his word. He is absolutely 100% faithful to his word. So because back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Savior, Jesus had to come, live, die, and be raised. It was necessary. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. I bring up the fact that God is faithful to his word because I want to point something out to you. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Just as it was necessary for God to send Jesus to die, be buried, and rise again, because of what he said in Genesis chapter 3, and God is faithful and true to his word. When we read passages like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that says if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. God is faithful. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left glory, was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life, died a death on a cross, was buried and was risen again, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses. And God is faithful. I can't tell you how much comfort that is to me, because I am a class one, grade A failure when it comes to living for Christ. I have made so many mistakes. I know better and I still fail. But God is faithful, and he says that if you believe and confess, you will be saved. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You will have a hope secure. And as God was faithful from Genesis all the way to Jesus' death, God's going to be faithful from Romans all the way to eternity. Amen. And so that's, when I'm reading this, that's one of those things that I want you to hear. When I know I'm introducing Thessalonians and we're talking about it, but there is this truth of God's faithfulness. There's another side to that truth too. If you don't repent, if you continue on your own, he will condemn you to hell because God is faithful. And he says the wages of sin is death. Now you've got the choice. He's provided salvation. You can choose or you cannot choose. All right, God is faithful. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. Things to note, part B. See how I did that? Though Paul wanted to preach in Asia, he was called and went to Macedonia. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16, he's started his second missionary journey, and he's making good progress. He's visiting all these people. And it says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they went down to Troas. So here they are. They're on their missionary journey. They want to go to Asia. God says no. Okay. They want to go to Bithynia. God says no. Okay. And they get to Troas. And when they're at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging them and saying, come over to Macedonia. Paul had a plan. When he left Antioch, he had a vision. We're going here. We're going to do this. We're going to go serve the Lord and preach the gospel. And let's go down here. And God said, no. What's amazing is that Paul said, oh, okay, we'll go try over here. And they went over there, and God said, no. At this point in time, most believers are going, I'm not certain I'm hearing the word of God very clearly. All I'm hearing is no. You know, I've got this great plan for God. I'm not certain that God knows. Hey, God, I've got this plan. I'm going to be in Asia, and it's going to be awesome. Lord, look at what we can do in Bithynia. See, it's right there. We're so close. They get to Troas. I'm certain at this point in time they're going, well, gee, I wonder what we're supposed to do now. And they get called to go to Europe. Now, I like Asia. Well, actually, I like the East. Southeast Asia, actually. I really like that. I'm not certain about the rest of it. But I'm certain that I really don't want to go to Europe. There are so many people there, and they talk funny. It's just, I don't want to go there. I wonder if Paul thought about that. I'm going to the heart of Rome. If I go over there, I mean, we're not in the provinces anymore. We're down in the heart of Roman culture. I don't want to be. But God said, come. And what did Paul do? He went. This reminds me of what we find in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Paul's standing on the edge of Asia. And he's got a plan to go preach the gospel. And the word of God comes to him gently and says, I don't want you in Asia. And Paul boldly steps out on faith into Asia to preach the gospel. That would have been sin. If he'd gone into Bithynia after God had told him not to, that would be sin. But look at all the people I preached the gospel to. It's not what I wanted you to do. It's not where I wanted you to be. That's sin. But I was preaching, and I was doing good work. No. You were following your own will. That's sin. How often is that a problem for us? Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Here is the historical record of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the Son of God who left glory, took upon himself the form of humanity, and forever, for the rest of eternity, Jesus is going to be a human. He set aside his eternal glory before and took upon himself human form. He was so born. I mean, you guys remember being a child? I don't. I remember raising some children. Could you imagine going from being all-powerful God who spoke things into creation, having the authority over the cosmos and saying, let there be stars, and stars showed up. Let there be earth, and the earth showed up. I think today we're going to build a giraffe, and a giraffe showed up. Leaving all of that and becoming a baby who screamed because his diaper was full, who cried because he was hungry, who no longer had the power to command and order the cosmos because he took upon himself humanity. Now, he could have at any point in time left humanity and picked up his authority, which he never lost, but he humbled himself before God the Father. He submitted to the Father. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature. You know how kids grow? First they start out as Sputniks. All they can do is make noise and stinky stuff. And then they become carpet commandos, at which point in time your lower cupboards are trashed, you know. Then they become my favorite age, puddle jumpers, you know. They run around, splash, and just have a good time. Then they become demons. I mean teenagers. That's same thing. Then they grow up and to become proto-human adults. And then eventually they get old enough where you will be taking care of me as I return to the first stage of... Anyways. Jesus Christ became one of us. Submitted to the will of the Lord. But in the midst of that, in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we think of Paul traveling and wanting to go do something for God, and God saying no, and Paul saying, gotcha. And Paul coming over here, God saying, no, okay, coming to Troas. You want me to go to Europe? Let's go. You and I who are believers, we are commanded to live in the same way. That is not for us to serve our wills, but to serve the will of the Father. Jesus Christ is our best example. He came from glory and took upon himself humanity for this specific purpose of dying on the cross. But unlike you and I, he knew everything. He was, by the time he was ready, he knew what it was going to cost. He knew the pain and the sorrow and the anguish and the hurt that he was going to go through. And it says that he come to the point of sweating drops of blood. But he obeyed the Father. He submitted to the Father. He served the Father, not himself. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There's a couple of things for us to note as we get ready to go into the book of Thessalonians. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. And we need to submit to his will, not ours. These aren't easy. And so I've got two questions for you. Are you a believer? Have you taken up the great provision of salvation which God has given? You might feel guilty. You might feel like, oh, geez, you know, God doesn't want me. That's not true. He says, for any, he has this gift. And for those of us that are believers, whose will are you following? Who are you living for? Every day we wake up and we're faced with that question. Who will I serve today? Myself or my Savior? Let's pray.